Our Lord God, we pray that you might pour your Spirit out into our hearts, that we might see Jesus clearly, that we might hear you speak to us now. Father, where we have an ear, let us hear what your Spirit is saying to the churches. Father, we pray that we might this morning not just be people who read your word, but who hear it and who put it into practice. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Just for a moment, let's think about ourselves. I'll think about me, you think about you. And people at work, if they thought about you and if they were just were thinking about you, people at your work, and they thought your name, Kylie, your name, Bruce, your name, Jen, your name, Gordon, your name, Tristan, your name, Margaret. If they thought your name, what would be the next word that they thought of? The next word of association. Just commit yourself to paper on a word. Just, it's not for you to read out. Just privately on at the top of the outline there, write down a word. The kind of see, if I think Andrew Denton, my word is funny. That's my first word that comes into my head. And then I think television is a second word. If I think Paris Hilton, my word is tart. Do you know that? I mean, I'm not saying that's right or wrong, but that's the way my mind goes when I think Paris Hilton. Now, what's the word for you? The people at work, what would they think of you? Commit yourself. Go on, grab a pen. Commit yourself to a word. So, not a rhetorical thing. I can't see pens moving. It worries me that I can't see pens moving. What's their word for you around the office? It's loud. What is it? What's their word for you? Now, take a slightly different approach. What's your word for you? As you think about yourself, what is the word? What's the self-identity? I mean, it's not the all-encompassing word, but just what's the first thing that pops into your mind? That kind of self-identifying thing. Now, just hold that strain of logic. Think of Jesus. When you think Jesus, what's the first word that pops into your mind when you think Jesus? Jot that down. See, it could be, if you've been with us yesterday morning, it could be that the first word you think of when you think Jesus is power. I mean, that'd be reasonable after Revelation chapter 1 yesterday morning, wouldn't it? I mean, if you think back to then, Revelation chapter 1, sentence 12, I turned and saw the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Lampstands, Church of God. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters. Jesus is not, at that point, wearing the clothes of a carpenter. He's wearing the clothes of the Prince of Heaven. In his right hand he holds the seven stars. He's holding the Church of God. Out of his mouth comes the sharp double-edged sword. The word of Jesus cuts. We see Jesus yesterday with extraordinary power, with extraordinary authority. And yet we also saw him yesterday as close. Not far away, but walking amongst the lampstands. Walking amongst us. And then we saw that he died and risen again, verse 17. I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He placed his right hand on me, said, "Do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last, I'm the eternal one. I'm the living one. I was dead, he died, he paid for our wrong before God. Now alive, behold, I'm alive forever and ever, risen from the dead, victorious. I hold the keys of death and judgment." He's got the authority for judgment, the authority over death. That's Jesus. And then we started to see last night that Jesus had access to all areas of our life. It kind of goes with the territory of being that kind of authority figure. There's no area of our life that is off limits to him. And then in the last session, we started to see, as we looked at Revelation 2, we saw that letter from Jesus to the seven churches. The seven churches, the whole Church of God. And each letter we saw began with a descriptive reference to Jesus, anchoring the letter back into the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. And we saw that Jesus, he knows the good that any particular person does. Nobody else might have noticed the act of faithfulness that you did. The act of serving, cleaning up. But Jesus knows. And then we saw that Jesus also knows the bad. And then there was that call to repent, that call to fix the areas of life that need fixing, the warning if you don't, the promise if you do. And then that little enigmatic statement at the end. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that was the pattern of each of the letters in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. Meaning that you might be reading the letter to Sardis, and well, you don't live in Sardis, but there's something that's relevant to you. Well, take that on board. Now we're going to zero in on the last three letters to the last three churches. And Revelation chapter 3, sentence 1, he's speaking to the inconsistent, the angel of the church, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Jesus speaking. Jesus who has the authority over the Spirit of God. Jesus who has the authority over the church of God. Jesus says to Sardis, I know your deeds. I know what you've done. I know the good. I know the bad. I know you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. They look from the outside alive. They look like they're flourishing. They look like they're happening, but you're dead. There's an inconsistency between appearance and reality. Now, I don't know about you, but I think as I get older, I am getting more sophisticated and skilled at maintaining the artificial facade between appearance and reality. And I suspect many of us here are really, really good at it. I mean, if I'm wrong, if the Spirit's not speaking to you at this point, then he's not talking to you. But if the Spirit is speaking to you here, then hear the words of the Spirit of God. Some of us, I think perhaps because we're articulate, perhaps because we're influential, perhaps because we're good at cultivating outside appearance, perhaps because our Christian leaders don't really know what's going on in our hearts. There is a massive gaping gap between reputation and reality. A wide chasm between the image that our Christian friends have of us and the reality in our hearts. And there's a sense that we can say, well, I don't feel connected with Jesus' people. I don't feel connected with what's going on at the church here. In the end, I don't feel connected with Jesus. And Jesus says to us, verse 2, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. Jesus knows our hearts and minds. Jesus knows there's something missing. Something missing that really raises the question of whether or not you have genuine faith at all. I mean, can somebody who goes to church in Sardis, could a church member in Sardis accurately be described as Christian? Are you really Christ's? And I think in sentence 2, Christ himself seems to be calling that into question. I mean, when people at your work, how does word association go? Do they think Dominic Christ's? Dominic Christian. Like Denton, funny. Is that the train of association they'd go on? You, Christ's. Hold that thought. Faithful struggler in Philadelphia. I mean, what if your own heart, as you've heard me speak these last couple of moments, if the thoughts of your friends, they would go, you, Christ's. That is the line of thought they'd go on. But then they'd go, struggler. And some of us are going to resonate with this. And you see sentence 7, Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Again, that is a statement on the authority of Jesus. Keys are a symbol of authority. If you have a key to the room, you have access to a room. In chapter 1, we saw Jesus has the keys to death and Hades. Jesus has the key to judgment. But right here, we see that Jesus has the key to the city of David. Jesus has the key to heaven. Jesus has the key to God's city. And when Jesus opens that door, the key to heaven, no one can shut it. The door stays open. Sentence 8, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now that is a word of reassurance. If Jesus has opened the door, no one can shut it. He knows you. Verse 8, I know your deeds. I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength. I know you've kept my word and have not denied my name. It's been a struggle. It's been hard. But you've obeyed him, you've followed him, you've been faithful to him when other people haven't. And you have not denied the name of Jesus. It is key to see that in Jesus' assessment of these three groups, in Jesus' assessment of these three churches, key is, what is their relationship to the name of Jesus? He knows your faithfulness. And that reassurance from Jesus comes echoing through, doesn't it? He knows when you've been faithful and it's been a struggle, and he's opened the door from heaven for you, and no one can close it. And then to the third church, the Laodicean church, Jesus says, sentence 15, I know your deeds. I know you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. I wish you were cold or hot, off or on, up or down. But you're tepid. But you're lukewarm. I mean, you think, oh, well, I'm here. I've made it to this weekend. That's better than most of the others. But I don't want to be too obsessive about this God stuff. And so what does Jesus say to that person who is lukewarm? Verse 16. Because you are lukewarm, because you are the same temperature as the people around you in the office, because you are indistinguishable from them, I mean, they're complacent, you're complacent, 17, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and I do not need a thing. I mean, Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. They think they're doing okay, they think they're doing well, but they have a completely inaccurate assessment of their own position. Is this you? But you do not realize, 16, that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. And so Jesus says to them, what's he say, 16? Because you think you're doing well, because you think you're lukewarm, but because you're complacent, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. I had a dreadful day the other day. Woke up in the morning, 7 o'clock, bad headache. Stumbled into the kitchen, top of the fridge, there's two Panadol. Took two Panadol. 5 minutes later, I vomited them up. I went back to bed. About 9 o'clock, I got up again, called in sick, had another two Panadol, vomited them up. I tried again at 11 o'clock in the morning, I was vomiting them up. I'm married to a doctor, and so Kathy gave me an anti-vomiting injection just after lunch, and then at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I was over the bucket vomiting them up, and it was just an awful day, lying in bed in pain and retching over the bowl in bed and standing over the bathroom sink, desperately trying to get what's out of my stomach, in my stomach, out of my stomach. And you're thinking, too much information, Dominic. And the reaction of the Lord of heaven and earth to lukewarm Christians is that he is bent over the toilet bowl, vomiting them up. I will spit you out of my mouth. That is the diagnosis of Jesus of the state of spiritual health of these three groups of people. Now, what is his prescription? What is his answer, having made that diagnosis? He makes an on-the-line, take-home statement to each of these groups. And to the extent that you identified with any of these three groups, then you need to hear the prescription from the Lord Jesus this morning. First one, to the inconsistent Christian. What does Jesus say to me there? Verse 2, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. He says, fix that inconsistency. Verse 3, remember therefore what you've received and heard, obey it and repent. Sometimes I think we live for years with massive inconsistencies in our life. And the Spirit of God is telling us this morning to fix that. Jesus is telling us this morning to fix that. To not have that divide between the public exterior and the private reality. There is a clear warning from Jesus that if you do not fix that inconsistency, you will be judged. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. See there? I will come like a thief, and you do not know at what time I'll come to you. Do not put up the fixing of that issue. You don't know when the judgment is coming. He's going to come like a thief. And then what about the faithful struggler? What does Jesus say to the faithful struggler? It's that you'll be shown to be right. It's that those who oppose you around the office, those who oppose you, who oppose Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, they will in the end see that the Lord of heaven and earth is for you. See, sentence 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, but are liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. In the end, those people around the office who knocked you for being Christ's will be forced to see that Jesus loves you. Verse 10, since you kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come from the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. There's relief coming in the end. There's relief for you. In the meantime, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Hold on in the struggle. Hold on in the difficulties in the office. And then this extraordinary, brilliant, wonderful promise. The greatest of all promises in verse 12. Verse 12, to him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. Here am I struggling. I'm struggling now and I'm going to be strong. I'm going to be a pillar in the temple of God. He stood for Jesus' name. She stood for Jesus' name, and Jesus is going to sentence 12, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. You stood for God in difficult circumstances in your office and everyone mocked you. Hold on, because in the end they will see that you were right. And in the future, in all eternity, you who stood for the name of Jesus will have his new name written on you. Isn't that beautiful? What's the word you wrote at the beginning? Did you write mother? Did you write father? Did you write wife? Did you write husband? Did you write editor? Did you write producer? Did you write season journo? Did you write manager? You know what's going to happen in all eternity when people look at you? They won't think Dominic, manager. They won't think Ruth, producer. They won't think John, journalist. They will look at you and see David, Jesus's. His name will be written all over you. Last group, the lukewarm, the vomit inducers. Is this you? Honestly. If it's you, Jesus says to you this morning, buy three things from him. Gold, white clothes, and ointment. Sentence 18, Jesus speaking. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Why gold? Here's the answer, so you can become rich. What else? Well, secondly, you need white clothes to wear, says Jesus. Why white clothes? So you can cover your shameful nakedness. And thirdly, salve to put on your eyes. What for? So you can see. What's all that mean? Working backwards, if in Jesus' view you need salve so that you can see, then in Jesus' view right now you cannot see. Is that fair enough? Now, what can't you see? I take it what you can't see is your true position. Verse 17, you say that I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. They think that their healthy economic position is a sign of their healthy spiritual position. And that is a precedent that might well have applied in the Old Testament, when Israel's economic condition was often seen as a barometer of covenant faithfulness. But Jesus says here, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You say I'm rich, you say I've acquired wealth, you say you don't need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The Laodicean church is the exact opposite of the church in Smyrna that we looked at last night. Remember from chapter 2, Smyrna, materially poor but spiritually rich. Chapter 2, sentence 9. I know your afflictions, I know your poverty, yet you're rich. Laodicean church is financially poor yet spiritually is financially rich yet spiritually poor. And we can say from the lips of Jesus, I think, at this point, that the financial wealth of a church is not a barometer of its spiritual health. You got that clear? the financial wealth of a church, Jesus says, is not a barometer of its spiritual health. And I want to say that that is a point that is completely missed by some of the teachers of the prosperity gospel in our nation. And Jesus says to these wealthy Christians, I want to vomit you up because you are lukewarm. First thing you need is salve, ointment to see the problem. Second thing you need is white clothes, unstained clothes. White clothes is a big theme in Revelation. Just do this exercise with me. Chapter 4, verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white. 24 elders dressed in white. All the martyrs, those who've been killed for being witnesses to Jesus. See how they're treated. Revelation 6, verse 10. They called out in a loud voice. Revelation 6, 10. How long, sovereign Lord? How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe and they were told to wait a little longer. Or down to chapter 7, sentence 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. What is the significance of white robes? That's what he asks, verse 13. One of the elders said to me, these in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation, come out of the great suffering, the great difficulty, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These robes stained by our sin are now washed white in Jesus' blood. And the robes in chapter 3, sentence 18, they're there to cover our shame. What we need from Jesus is ointment, salve, so that we can see our problem. What we need from Jesus is robes washed in his blood to be made white, and we need gold refined by fire. We need purity of life. And where do these things come from? How do you get these things? How do you get the ointment? How do you get the robes? How do you get the gold? Well, you've got to buy them from Jesus, he says. Verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich. White clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Well, I want to say, but how do you buy gold when you're broke? Jesus knows we're broke, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I'm not just broke, I'm blind. I can't even get out of the bathroom. I'm naked. I'm wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. How do you get the wealth of Christ? How do you get the power to be clothed in obedience? How do you get the wisdom to see things the way God sees them when your house is empty and you're too frightened to leave the bathroom? You don't go out. You invite Jesus in. See sentence 20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. You can't earn it. You can't afford it. And yet Jesus says, I'm offering to come into you. This sentence from Jesus has been used by preachers in talks to try to persuade people to become Christians. But Jesus is not speaking to unbelievers here. Jesus is speaking to people who are Christian. He's speaking to people who are lukewarm Christian. He's speaking to Christian people who don't see that they need any more from Christ. Christian people who don't enjoy the riches of Christ, who don't enjoy the clothes of Christ, who don't enjoy the medicine of Christ, because they keep that door. You keep that door to the inner room of your heart closed. And the dealings you have with Jesus are like the dealings we have with the salesman from Optus on the porch. But Jesus did not die for us so that we could keep him out on the porch while we watch TV in the family room. Jesus' will for us that we would open that door, all the doors of our life. Jesus wants access to all areas of our lives. He wants to sit with you in the family room, to spread a meal with you, to eat with you. The opposite to being lukewarm is candlelit dinner with Jesus in the innermost room of your heart. And when Jesus is eating with you, in your heart. He gives you all the gold, all the clothes, all the medicine in all the world. How do you buy gold when you're broke? You earnestly ask him for it. You pray for it. This is a statement from Jesus, aimed at rebuke, at discipline, at leading to repentance. And then this lovely promise, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus promises us the kind of intimate fellowship that he has with his Father in heaven. Will you pray with me? Then a couple of others are going to come lead us in prayer as well. Lord Jesus, we have seen a vision of you this weekend. We have seen you blazing. We have seen you powerful. We have seen you in the magisterial robes of the Prince of Heaven. And yet, Lord Jesus, we have seen you close, walking amongst us, here with us. Lord Jesus, it is amazingly comforting and confronting to know you who searches hearts and minds, to know you who know everything about us. Comforting to know the times that we've been faithful. Comforting to know the times when we have done the right thing and no one's noticed and no one's appreciated. To know that you know. And yet, Lord Jesus, is it amazingly confronting to know that when we have done the wrong thing and it's been in secret and no one else knows, our spouse doesn't know, our friends don't know, our pastor doesn't know, our Bible study group leader doesn't know. Lord, it is enormously confronting to know that you know. To know that you see us when we are lukewarm. To know that you see us when the external appearance doesn't match with the internal reality. Lord Jesus, help us to repent. Help us to fix that. Lord, we know we can't afford it. We know that we can't buy this gold, these robes, this ointment. So just, Lord, please give it to us. Please give us the ointment to enable us to see our true spiritual position before you. Please give us the robes washed white in your blood. We know we don't deserve them. But please, please, please let us wear them. And Lord, please give us that symbol of purity. Please make us pure. And we pray this. Amen.